If you have your Bibles, could you please open to Philippians chapter 2? Philippians chapter 2, our text for this evening will be from verse 9 to verse 11. But I wish to read from verse 5 to set the context for the text this evening. Philippians chapter 2, commence reading at verse 5. Hear the word of the Lord. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The last time that we were together in the book of Philippians, we considered the humiliation of Christ. The fact that Jesus Christ, the second member of the Godhead, took upon himself humanity, willingly submitting himself to the death of the cross to purchase our redemption. Now this evening we will turn our focus to the second portion of this most glorious theological gem in a sermon that I have entitled The Exalted Christ. So let's pray, and we'll commit this time unto the Lord before we begin. Let's pray. Oh Father, we thank you that we can come and meet in this simple way. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what your word reveals to us. And we do thank you now this evening that we can pay particular attention to our Savior. And we thank you for this privilege. Father, I do pray that you help me, Father, to speak clearly, to speak truthfully. And I pray that the Holy Spirit would help us this evening as we consider this text. I ask these things in Jesus' name for his sake. Amen. Jesus Christ and the cross is without doubt the centerpiece of the Christian faith, isn't it? Now, the work of Christ on the cross is probably directly and indirectly the most preached about topic within the church. And this is rightly so. This should always be the case. But I wonder how often we tend to forget about the exaltation of Christ, which is just as important as the humiliation of Christ. For without certain aspects of this exaltation, then, beloved, our faith is one big lie, and we possess no future hope whatsoever. We must not forget the exalted Christ. It did not stop at the humiliation of the cross. And this evening it is the exaltation after the humiliation that I wish to consider. And I want to do this evening under two headings. They being the provision and process of exaltation, and then the praise and proclamation of the exalted. Firstly, let's consider the provision and process of exaltation. You must humble yourself in order to be exalted. This was the teaching of Jesus Christ. Matthew 23:12 says, "And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted." This was a clear and unambiguous statement. And it is this very teaching of Christ that we have displayed before us. A very clear illustration of great humiliation leading to greater exaltation. The first word in our text in verse 9 is the word wherefore. As soon as we see this word, we must ask, what is this referring back to? In this case, it's referring back to the humiliation and obedience of Christ. This that took him all the way to the cross. And this forthcoming exaltation was a result or a consequence of the total submission of Christ to the will of his Father. These three verses before us are a divine vindication or a divine approval of what Christ had undertaken. This was God's stamp of approval. It's a sign that the Father had deemed the sacrifice of the Son sufficient. And for you and me, that's very good news. So in light of this, let's now set our sights on the exaltation process. The Greek word in verse 9 translated highly exalted is only found here in the New Testament. No one else is said to be exalted like this. This particular word means super exalted, to be lifted up beyond measure. And I think it's rather fitting that this word is only ever used of Christ. For no one else is worthy. No one else comes close to being worthy to receive the honor that is due to Jesus Christ. And only he is worthy to be lifted up in this most magnificent way. But the question is, how was Christ super exalted? And to answer this question, we do have to delve into the complex world of Christology just for a brief moment. And I trust that I can explain this in a simple way. You know, most conservative scholars teach that this exalting process, at the very least, was a simple restoration to what Christ had eternally possessed before his incarnation. You know, the exalting was Christ receiving everything that he had emptied himself of, which is what we considered last time. If we remember, this included heavenly riches, his heavenly home, his heavenly glory, his heavenly worship, his face-to-face relationship with the Father, and surrendering the independent exercise of his divine attributes. So many feel in this exalting that Christ would now possess all of these things that he laid aside. And this is most certainly true. This is confirmed in the high priestly prayer in John 17, where Christ says, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." So this must certainly be included. And yet from other passages of Scripture, it seems that in his exaltation, Christ received even more than he had surrendered within his incarnation. But in saying this, I must clarify that it's not possible for his divine nature or for his divine being to be elevated in any way. For Christ is God, always has been. This can't get any better. But it does seem, as a result of his perfect redemptive work, that the Father bestowed upon Jesus Christ further rights, privileges, honors, and responsibilities. It is most certainly the reversal of the self-emptying, but it is even more. So in light of both of these aspects, things that he previously possessed, and new privileges, what is it that is actually included within this exaltation? And I think there are at least seven things, and these are all listed on your outline sheet. So let's move through these very quickly. So number one, the resurrection. The resurrection is the first and most important aspect of this exalting. Jesus Christ had lived a life of humiliation culminating in the cross. He was despised, rejected, scourged, beaten. He was nailed to the tree. Evil mankind had done their very worst. And then God steps in to honor his Son by raising him from the dead. Acts 5:30. As if to say, "You have bestowed upon him your worst, but I will now have the final say. I will exalt Christ in an even greater way." And this, my friend, is exactly what happened. Christ Jesus defeated death and the grave, rising again on the third day, securing our salvation, and hence beginning his magnificent exaltation. Now, the second thing that's included is the ascension of Christ. After the resurrection, Christ remained here on earth for 40 days. Within this time, 500 people witnessed the fact that he had risen. He was alive. It was at this time that Jesus Christ left his disciples with the final words of instruction, which you and I now know as the Great Commission. Upon finishing his work that Christ had been sent to perform, it was now time for Christ to return home to his Father. He triumphantly departed this world from the Mount of Olives in literal bodily form, leaving this world behind, returning into heaven victoriously, you know, paving the way for you and I to do the same thing. Jesus Christ had finished his earthly work. It was time for him to return to the glories of heaven to reclaim what was rightly his, to reclaim the exalted position. The third thing that's included is the coronation of Christ. This aspect of coronation speaks of Christ as king. Every king sits on a throne, and now Christ Jesus, the King of Kings, also possesses this dignified position. Jesus Christ, as the God-man, is now seated at the right hand of the Father, Hebrews 1:3. This is a position of supreme honor and power. The Father has now given Christ all authority. All comes under his dominion, rule, and power. Or in the words of Ephesians 1:22, all things are under his feet. Now, Jesus Christ is now exalted, sitting with his Father, and worshipped accordingly as the King of Kings. The fourth thing that's included is intercession. The aspect of intercession speaks of Christ's role as high priest. Now, Christ is now the honored high priest. Being both God and man, he can intercede for you and I before God. And as our interceding priest as believers, no condemnation can be brought against us. And in this role, Christ prays for you and I as believers. An amazing thing. This is his honored position and function as high priest. The fifth thing that I feel is included is the headship of Christ. Ephesians 1:22 and 23, which speak of this same thing, inform us that this position of headship was also given to Christ. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. The church is his body and his bride. The church belongs to him. He is the great shepherd. He has dominion, power, and authority over the church. This has been given to him in his exaltation. Number six is Christ as judge. Jesus Christ is the judge. All authority is being given to him. Now, all men, whether saved or unsaved, will come before Jesus Christ. The Bible speaks of two judgment seats, one being the Bema judgment seat, 2 Corinthians 5. This is where all believers will come and give an account of the lives that they have lived, will either be rewarded or suffer loss of reward. The second judgment seat being the great white throne judgment, Revelation 20. This is when the book of life will be opened, and all those whose name is not found within will be cast into the lake of fire. Jesus Christ has sovereign authority to judge over all creatures. This has been given to him as the exalted one. Now, the seventh thing that's included within this is the name given to Christ. We're told in the next phrase of verse 9 within our text that Christ has been given a name that is above every name. Now, while on earth mankind gave Christ names of ridicule and slander, but the Father gives him a glorious name, a name that exceeds that of every creature in the entire universe. In Hebrews 1:4, we are informed that this name given even exceeds that of the angels. This idea of name is a very Old Testament usage. According to one author, this name represents the entire person. It speaks of the office, the rank, and the dignity attached to the person because of his position. This name that Christ received emphasized his authority, emphasized his rank and his dignity. Parents often give names that have a special meaning to their children, and the Father most certainly did this for his Son. Paul doesn't reveal this supreme name until verse 11, where he tells us that all tongues will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. In the Greek, Lord comes first. This is the name. Lord is the supreme name that Christ received, a title of sovereignty, of honor, and authority. Whoever is Lord has absolute supremacy and right to be honored and obeyed. And this is what the Father gave to Christ. He is Lord. But the humiliation of Christ was certainly great. But the Father ensured that the exaltation would be even greater. Wicked mankind done their best in humiliating Christ, but God the Father certainly had the final say, didn't he? Now, Christ humbling himself led to great exaltation. Now, God will exalt the humble in due time. This is the teaching of the Word of God, a principle that we must remember. But the exalting of Christ doesn't stop with the positions and privileges that God gave to him. But it also extends to the response of humanity. Now, the first time Christ came, mankind rejected and killed the humbled Messiah. But what a different response will be forthcoming when man comes before the exalted Messiah. And this is what I wish to consider. Secondly, the praise and proclamation of the exalted. Verses 10 and 11 reveal to us the universal response towards the exalted Christ. And what a truly magnificent response that will be forthcoming from all created beings. It is this universal proclamation of honor and reverence that forms the purpose of the exaltation of Christ, particularly the giving of this name. And this is seen in the Greek sentence structure, which I won't bore you with. But this was done by the Father so that universal worship would be forthcoming and that he himself would be glorified. This was the reason or the purpose for the exaltation. Within these two verses, we have two very specific responses that will be forthcoming. Both of these responses express acknowledgement, recognition, and reverence for Christ. The first of these, according to the text, is that every knee will bow. Now, this act of bowing the knee signifies reverence, respect, honor, and submission. It is an outward and open act submitting to supreme authority. A bowing would be a concept that the believers would have been very familiar with. The slaves within the Roman Empire would bow before their lords to show subjection and to show a willingness to obey them. Likewise, I'm sure many would be familiar with the concept of bowing before Caesar as a sign of adoration and respect. And even to this very day, bowing before royalty is still a common practice, isn't it? And it is this very concept. Now, mankind will bow the knee before royalty, except this king is the king of kings, and every man will bow. But it does not stop with this. There will also be a confession with the tongue. Verse 11, and that every tongue should confess. The verb confess means an open and public declaration. This is not a silent thing within the heart, but mankind will vocally declare with their own tongue for all to hear that Jesus Christ is Lord. This will be an outward and an obvious proclamation. Just as the prophet Isaiah had prophesied in the 45th chapter, the 23rd verse, every knee would bow and every tongue would confess before Yahweh. Now I wish to draw our particular attention to the universal nature of this acknowledgement. Within our text it says every knee, every tongue. This is all inclusive. All those who are living, all those who have died, all creatures great and small. And just in case we don't get the point, three particular groups are listed for us in verse 10. We're told in heaven, these being the angels and the redeemed who have died. The second group being those in earth, both the redeemed and unredeemed who are living. And then we're told, and things under the earth. This a reference to fallen angels and unredeemed who have died. And we are left in no doubt, this is absolutely and utterly all-inclusive. All creatures, past, present, and future, will eventually give Christ the recognition and respect that he deserves, even if they never do it in their lifetime. The whole world will express total submission in word and action. Everyone will bow. Now, some will bow and confess with joyful faith, whereas others will do so with resentment and fear, knowing whom they have rejected and where they will now end up. But all will bow. The humble servant who was despised and rejected by man will finally receive the honor and worship that has always been due to him. And this is what we must understand. Now, this verse is not teaching that Christ becomes Lord only as a result of the exaltation. And this is what Muslims will actually confront Christians with. They use this very verse. But this verse is not teaching that Christ becomes Lord, but rather it's teaching that as a result of the exaltation, all creatures will now acknowledge him for who he really is. And no one is exempt from this. And as I really thought about this universal acknowledgement, that everyone will bow and everyone will confess, this is truly staggering, isn't it? Now, this week we've had the US presidential elections, just in case you missed it. Donald Trump and Hillary Clinton were the two main candidates. Now, both these people are powerful, yet they are proud pagans, yet both of these people will bow the knee. Now, what about the atheist Richard Dawkins? He's captain coach of the atheist team, yet he will fall down face first before Jesus Christ. Consider those who have founded false religions. Joseph Smith, Charles Russell. You know, they will bow down before Christ. The worst of the worst criminals will bow down before Christ. And I'm sure we can think of many other examples. Everyone will bow and so will you. Everyone will bow the knee and confess that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And although this text doesn't tell us when this will happen, we can be sure that this is a certainty. All creatures, great and small, will bow before the exalted Christ and confess that he is Lord. And for us as the redeemed, this will be our great joy for all eternity, where we will worship the exalted Christ, our Savior and Lord. We will sing, as Revelation says, "Worthy is the Lamb." But we don't have to wait until then. You know, we can and should daily submit to the Lordship of Christ. But Jesus Christ is Lord, but is He the Lord of your life? Now, is He the supreme authority? Does He call the shots in your life? Is He the focus? Jesus Christ is the exalted Lord, but does He occupy that position in your heart? Amen. Let's pray.